We would all like an easy life, wouldn't we? A life where nothing ever goes wrong and I get my way. But we know that's not possible. But most of us might just settle for one day. Like, should I just have one day where it goes, the world goes, you know, things go right? For me, maybe just one day when nothing breaks, no meeting goes south. I feel great, no conflict with anyone. No bad news on my news feed when I open it in the morning, or in my email when I open it up. Have you ever sat there with email and gone, do I want to open this or do I not want to open this? Because it's going to mean work or something's gone wrong. But anyway, maybe a day when none of those, you don't have to worry about that. All happy Facebook posts, sweet tweets, your food is perfect. You look in your drawer and you can find both matching socks quickly. You know, you're not digging around finding them. My wife has a way of having them for me. I just bought all black socks, and then that solved that problem. But then I realized there are different shades of black, and then you're like, oh, this is terrible. Or your dog walks herself around the neighborhood, and that's fine, doesn't get into trouble. All your employees show up ready to work, or maybe just all your employees show up, period. That would be a great day. Your students sit quietly and attentively in class. Somebody really, yeah. They have gaff tape where you can, you know, they had a thing where some teacher in the U.S. got in horrible trouble for, she actually gaff taped her, a child to the desk, and I sat there and went, I see why, I know why. Yeah. I've been in a room with people like that. They need that. Your patients, you're in the medical, your patients do what you say, and you can add more and more, but that's not really the world we live in, is it? Each day comes with challenges of its own. And that's not to say that there's not joy and happiness and fun days and all of that. But each day has its challenges. And you have some great days. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, life in this world has really been a struggle. Sin has brought itself into the world and just messed things up. This world has been a struggle. And sometimes the struggles are great, and sometimes there is suffering in the world. And suffering is always difficult. Suffering is always difficult. That's what we're talking today. Peter's going to tell us about suffering as a Christian, but we're going to apply it also. There's application for our general lives. There's a proliferation of books on suffering today. Just at Courant search, there's 204 that are, in the Christian Living section, 546 that you can get right now, 204 just in biographies. There are a lot of books on suffering. It's in the last 10 years, it's become kind of the thing to write on for different authors. And that's, you know, why is this? Well, in a good way, we've really begun as Christians, as the church, as a society, to try to understand suffering, to deal with it, to not to ignore suffering and trauma and the things that, the pain that they bring into people's life and misery and distress. Rather than hide abuse and trauma, we're learning to bring it into the open and deal with it. Now, by the word deal with it, I don't mean that it's just simple. You just deal with it and it's over with. Dealing with it can take years, sometimes a lifetime. But we are bringing things out and say it's important that things that happen in people's lives are talked about and deal with it, even though it may not be simple. We're talking about dealing with grief. A survey was done years ago and said, well, how long does it take to get over grief? And all the professionals came back and said, 5 weeks. 5 weeks you should be through grief. Well, we know today, no, that's not true. Grief can take months, years, a lifetime. Sometimes we never get over it. Things in our life that bring us grief. Suffering's part of life. Whether pain is physical or emotional or both, it's pain and it's real. And it's real. We sometimes look at someone else and go, why does that bother them? It doesn't bother me. Well, it may not bother you. Something happened to them, may have happened to you, and it didn't bother you, but it did them. And it's real. It's real. Some of you have been through the loss of friends and loved ones. You've been through your parents divorcing. You've been through the stress of maybe moving a family all the way to a new country and realizing the country you left will never be the same, and you really can never go back, and yet there are people back there that you love. That's a stress. That's stress on life. That's, in a sense, suffering. Your life has changed for you. Some of you grew up in a home where relationships were difficult, say the least, perhaps abusive. Maybe you're in one right now in your life. If you've been through depression, you've struggled. Some of you work day in and day out with very difficult people who make it difficult for you. If you're a healthcare worker, and I'm going to throw in, or a teacher, you see every day the struggles of persons and families and children, and it gets to you. It can get to you. It can wear you down. We just pray for the teachers today. They get a break. But we have healthcare workers here that every day. They don't really get it. They're dealing with stuff. It's tough. And so we look at suffering. What is suffering? Interesting, the word means to be acted upon in a certain way, neither good nor bad. But it simply means to be acted upon, that something, we look at bad suffering, that, you know, something came in, something came from the outside, and it acted upon you in a negative way, and it's impacted you. That's the word suffering. Jesus used this to be acted upon. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me. What was he telling them? He said, go get the children and bring them here. Act upon them. Go act upon them and bring them here. So suffering can, it happens to you, it may be self-inflicted, but it's still happening. A trial, as I mentioned, to the children can be a testing. It can be related to, the word really relates to metalwork, to make something stronger. They test it, they test steel. I tried to look up the word test, why test is a cricket, but I couldn't really come up with a good, nobody gave a really good answer why it's called a test. You can research that. I did a history, but to move on. Again, testing, when the Lord brings testing in our life, it's positive. It's to prove our worth and to grow us. And thankfully that the Lord has not left us to figure it all out on our own. But he's given us a lot of guidance, much guidance in his word and some practical helps. And we're going to look at some of those in our passage today. Peter is coming to the end of this letter to the Christian churches that are undergoing persecution. They're undergoing trials. They're undergoing suffering. And it's going to get a lot worse for them, the churches in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. He's encouraged and he's taught them and us about the amazing inheritance awaiting us. That's where he begins. That's where he's going to end. In the whole book, there's seven passages up to even to this one where he talks about, you know, be looking at the inheritance. Be looking to the future. Always keep that in mind, what's coming in the midst of even your struggles. And that's one of the things we'll see today. Well, that's one of the keys for us. Is it in the midst of this world today, we have to keep in mind that this world is not all there is, that there is more on the way. There's more waiting for us. He's taught us about what the church is, that we need to be holy people. We need to be good stewards. We need to be good husbands and good wives. And in the verses we'll look at today, he returns to this subject of suffering. He brought it up earlier in chapter 1 in the book and back in chapter 3. He talked about suffering also, and he has it sprinkled through the whole book. So let's look at what he has to say to us. Paul Tripp says this of this section of Scripture. God has called us to a new normal, one that doesn't focus on the comforts of pleasure that we would like our lives to be if we could be sovereign, but a life that is so attached to the glory of God and grace and eternal life, that we would warm ourselves towards suffering because those things don't challenge the things that engage our hearts. That we would be so focused that when suffering comes, okay, it's just suffering. Because our hearts are in eternity. Our hearts are thinking of eternity. We're to respond to suffering differently from those around us. We're to respond differently. The suffering and those things around us. Again, not to make light of it, suffering is difficult, suffering is hard. Again, Tripp points out six responses to trials, and I'll use those as an outline for us this morning. He says, first thing he points out, when suffering comes your way, don't be surprised. Peter says here, beloved, do not be surprised of the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I love that he uses the word strange. You know, sometimes we think it odd or difficult or different that suffering has come upon us. Why in the world has this come upon me? And he says, no, don't worry. Don't think of it as strange. Don't think of it as different. It's part of life. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It's not out of the ordinary to suffer. It's not out of the ordinary to suffer, even for the righteous, even for you and me. The book of Job, again, if you want to study that, explores the question of what, why do the righteous suffer? Why should a righteous person suffer? Explores that in the book. Because what? One said, you live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world, and God has chosen for us to remain in it. Would it have been nice if he'd saved us and just taken us out right then? Then we wouldn't have to live in the fallen. But we live in a fallen world, and God has chosen to have us live in this fallen world. And just because we're God's children doesn't mean that we get an out. But we need to understand this too. God is not punishing you. When trials come, when suffering comes, sometimes we bring it on ourselves. If I go have too much drink and run my car into a light pole, well, that's probably suffering that I've brought upon myself. But just because we're in trials and just because we're struggling doesn't mean that God is unhappy with us. In fact, it doesn't mean that God is unhappy with us. But he's chosen to leave us here that we be a witness to him so that he can work in our lives. When we suffer, we identify with Christ. We identify with Christ. Jesus suffered and you will suffer. And also when you suffer for being a Christian, realize that the world will hate you. The world doesn't like you because you are a Christian. Peter's discussed this before. As Christians, we get ridiculed and we get persecuted for what we do and what we don't do. We're probably the only faith that gets persecuted for what we don't do. People can be all over you because you don't go along with them, or you don't say the things, or you don't go to and do the things that they do. So we can be persecuted. We can suffer for standing for Christ, for standing up right by workmates, even sometimes by family, by extended family, by friends. We can suffer for being a Christian. Our schoolmates can put the pressure on to us. Jesus said this, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. We're not of this world. Christian, you're not of this world. You're not like this world in so many ways. You are in so many ways, and you enjoy this world, but you're not. So the world sometimes just can't stand you. And it persecutes Christians simply because they're Christians. There's no other reason that it does. Also realize that God uses difficulty and suffering to work in us. Not just trials, but sometimes he uses the word fiery trials. Fiery trials, same word you think back to Daniel as the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're all put in the fiery furnace. They're fiery trials, but God uses them to test us. Again, testing us not to make us fail, but testing us to strengthen us. Testing us to strengthen us. So when we go through a trial, we go through testing, when we go through suffering, when we have trusted God, we're stronger on the other side. You're stronger on the other side of it because you've endured and your faith has grown through it because you were trusted the Lord and the Lord was with you. So the pain can lead to progress in our Christian life and growth. I told TC I was going to use her in an illustration today. When a couple of years before we came here, if you remember, TC was riding her bicycle and struck by a car, broke her up pretty bad. One thing it did was smash her elbow to pieces. And so after the doctor put it back together, began physio. She went to the physio, which she said to be sure, and you know that she was a little bitty short girl, about this tall, didn't look like she was very strong at all. And the girl looked at her on the first day and said, I'm going to grab your arm and I'm going to move it. And I'm not going to slow down until I see tears in your eyes. And either you're going to cry or you're going to throw up when I stop. And she did. And she bent her arm and she bent her arm. See, TC had to get her arm back in shape because she had a big problem. I was doing her hair. And I don't know how you women do it. You make it look so easy. You take that little elastic thing, just go whoop, and it's there, you know? And the little clips go in, and everything looks nice, but it was a disaster for me. Don't know how y'all do it. It's a woman thing. But she had to get it fixed because she didn't want me to do her hair anymore. But she did. But the pain and the tears, and it was hard, it was tough. But her arm is fixed, and her arm works well. Same way in our lives. Charles Spurgeon says this, it's at the bottom of the screen. Trials are like fire, they burn up nothing but the dross, and they make the gold all the more pure. Put down the testing process as pure gain, and instead be sorry about it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, because this bestows upon you a proof of your faith. So our testing and during suffering burns off dross, the things that don't need to be there, purifies us. We need to determine to rejoice. Verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14. Tripp says this, if you can stand in the middle of a moment of suffering and rejoice, the grace of God has visited you, because it's not normal. If you can stand in a moment of trial, in a moment of suffering and rejoice, the grace of God has visited you, because that's not normal. You know, we don't rejoice because of the pain, because pain is pain and it hurts. Not because of the rejection, because rejection hurts. Not because of the ordeal, because it may have been life-altering to you. We rejoice because there's a God behind this who's doing something. There's a God behind this who is in control, and he's doing something. Christ's suffering was followed by what? By glory. And so will yours be. And so will yours be. Someone wrote, this is hard, but there will be a day when you can't remember it. When every moment on this earth, and every moment on this earth is marching towards eternity. It's hard to think about now, when you're in the midst of suffering or things that may have happened to you in your life. But there'll be a day when you might have to struggle to remember those things. Or maybe you can't remember them. They're gone. They're gone because we're with the Lord. Every moment on this earth is marching towards what? In your life, towards eternity. Notice also in this verse, when people insult you, they're insulting the Spirit of God that rests upon you. It's kind of a wow moment. Hey, I'm getting insulted for Jesus. I'm getting insulted because they see Christ in me. Wow. That's pretty amazing. You're identifying with Christ. I'm getting insulted because they see Jesus in me. That's pretty amazing. That's encouraging. Still hurts, but that's encouraging. That's encouraging to us. They're not rejecting, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. Some would consider that a blessing and a privilege. Moves on, verses 15 and 16, continuing on. Times of suffering can be times of weakness in our lives. When we suffer, when something comes in, when a trial hits, when tragedy hits, we can sometimes fall back into old patterns. We can sometimes seek solace in an old pal, an old sin habit, drinking, pornography, whatever it is, something in our lives, something we used to do. There's a tendency of weakness. We can become weak. And he's saying, don't fall back into that. Don't fall back into that. As one writer put it, don't trouble your own trouble. The struggling is hard enough. The suffering is hard enough. But don't make it worse by going to the wrong thing for solace. Don't make it worse by quitting coming to church. Seek your friends. Seek the Lord in all this. Don't trouble your own trouble, and don't make it worse. Don't push people away. But regardless of our circumstances, he says here, we're still called to holiness. Regardless of what's going on in your life, regardless of how tough it is, you're still called to seek the Lord and to be holy in your life. So don't let our hearts run away and drag us into greater sins. Don't give in to shame. Verse 16. When others put us down, when others mock us, or see our suffering, we can feel shame. when we are mocked, when we're put down for being a Christian, when others make fun of us, we can feel ashamed of the shame that they want us to feel. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to put it on us. Shame is what I feel about me. Shame is what you feel about yourself. Shame is what you think when you look in the mirror and you say, I am, regardless of the circumstances around me, I am whatever you come up with, whatever you feel like. Mocking and persecution can make us feel low. It says, but know this, we don't identify with what others say about us. You don't identify what others say about you when they're trying to make you feel shame. You identify with who you are in Christ. It's about who you are in Christ. It's not about what others say, but it's about what Jesus says about you. That's what counts. It hurts. Yes, it hurts when people put you down, when you feel mocked for your faith, when people make fun of you or you're left out and all that. But that doesn't mean anything other than that they've got problems, not you. Because it's all about who you are in Christ. In Psalm 42, David's being put down. David's being put down. Others in verse 3, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Oh, come on, David. You know, it's been a mystery to me that David's the king. He's in Israel, yet people would question him. There would be people that would come against him as the king. But anyway, people put him down for his faith. Where is your God? Why isn't he delivering you? What's going on in this? And he says this, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Who's he trusting in? The Lord. Who's he looking to? The Lord. Who does he know he is? He knows he belongs to God. It doesn't matter what those other people say. He knows that his God is in control, as we talked about in the Heidelberg Catechism. Again, at the verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let him glorify God in that name. Again, if you're suffering at the hands of others, it reinforces your identity as a Christian. It reinforces that you are a believer when people are making fun of you. Let me give a little further application on this. Because those who have faced, it's one thing to be mocked and made fun of at school or whatever, but there are those, and perhaps you, and you have friends who have suffered the trauma of real abuse, of feeling that kind of shame, feeling that kind of shame. Many have had their innocence, identity, and purpose stolen from them. They experience shame in a variety of ways. Many are afraid to talk about it. They're afraid to talk about it, of what happened, fear that if you saw me really as I am, if you knew this, you would think less of me. You would think less. You wouldn't like me. In her book, Suffering and the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores, Diane Landberg points out that people who have been traumatized need to talk to someone, but they're terrified to talk to someone about it. They're stuck. They want to talk about it, but they can't talk about it because they're just afraid. They're scared. And for us as Christians, this is where we can step in. We can be that person they can talk to. We can be that person they feel comfortable with. We can talk to them about the love of Jesus. We can let them know that, yes, all that happened, but you know what? It's not who you are. That's not what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. So we can show them compassion. We can show them love. We can show them their identity, again, is not in what happened to them, but who they are in Christ. Perhaps this is you, and you need someone to talk to. Do that. Talk to someone. Talk to me. Find a friend. Share what went on. And let them help you understand that Jesus says, yes, this happened to you. It was horrible. It was bad. But you know what? It breaks my heart too, but that doesn't define who you are. Your healing, your restoration begins with grasping my unconditional love for you, says the Lord. Do that. Understand me, who you are in me, and we can begin creating the new creation that is you. It'll take a lot of time, It may take a lot of tears, but I've given you a community of people to help you with that. I've given you a church. I've given you Christian brothers and sisters. I've told part of this story before about a young man who I was counseling who got really mad because someone had stepped on his shoes. And he was so mad. He was so angry that I could see it. It just a visceral reaction. I saw it rising, and I was glad that I had had a desk between me and him. I mean, he was bigger than me too, and he was angry about it. But I haven't told you the reason why he was so angry. You see, he'd been abused as a child. He'd gone from foster home to foster home, and someone had given him those shoes, and they were all he had. That were his. They were all he had that were his. And he got angry because someone stepped on his identity. Someone had stepped on his identity. His purpose, his meaning in life had been robbed and been taken away from him. But those shoes were all he had. Those shoes were his identity. And someone had stepped on them. And he was angry about it. There are many people like that. Maybe that you know. They've had their purpose stolen. They've had their identity taken away. You know what they need? They need you. They need someone to talk to. Someone to talk to who can understand, who can lead them to the love of Christ and fill that cavern of emptiness and restore what was lost. He moves on. Consider judgment. Consider judgment, verse 17. The way Peter uses this word judgment here is interesting because he's using it in both senses. It's both the judgment of God, which is his wrath that's coming, but it's also his judgment on believers, which is really his counsel or his commitment to them, is the refining that we've talked about. And so the point he's bringing out is this, that it's tough enough for Christians in the judgment of God. It's tough enough for Christians under that, but imagine the lost. Imagine the judgment that they will face. Paul says one time, you know, that we're saved even by fire, even by fire. So it's tough, you know, it's tough for the Christian to be saved. How much more the lost person? What will he face when he faces the judgment of God? We'll face it one day. I don't know whether we'll be all smiles and joy or whether we'll look up at the face of God and go, wow, or whether we might be terrified but gracious to be saved. But for the lost, what will they face? What will they face? If it's difficult for believers, what hope do unbelievers have when they face the wrath of God and suffer under that? And then he moves on. Rest as you work. Verse 19. He uses the word creator. It's the only time he uses it in this book. But he says, Christian, your creator is your savior. We said that in the Heidelberg Catechism. He knows everything. Think about this. Your savior, the Lord God, he is your creator. He knows everything about you. He knit together. I forgot how many sequences are on the genome, but he stuck every single one together. And he made you exactly as you are today. And he made you perfect for his purposes for you in this world. So he knows you. He knows you. The one who spoke all things into creation is right here with you in your suffering. He's right here with you. And you can trust him. You can believe in him. You can lean on his strength because he is God, the creator of the universe. He is one who spoke. And out of nothing, all things came into being. And then he took those things, and out of the chaos, he brought order. And he can bring order into the chaos of your life. And he does through Jesus Christ. So he is our creator. He's our creator. We need to learn to trust in that. To trust in that. And believe that God is in control of all things. We don't only trust in that, we rest in that, we trust in that, but we're to be busy. We're to be active as Christians. We're to be active as Christians. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's hand will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We're to be about doing good, even in our struggles, even in our suffering. We entrust our souls to God. And we're about work. We're about doing good. Jerry Bridges says, trust is not a passive state of mind, but a vigorous act of the soul. Sometimes it's hard to trust. Sometimes it's difficult to trust, but trust is active. Lord, I will trust you in the midst of this. I see my circumstances. I see the things going on, but I will trust you. That's active trust. It's work. And I will work for you. I will be about doing the things that Peter has talked about in here. Because we trust. And we know what we'll do. When I was young, my dad and I used to go into the woods very often. And I can remember more than a few times where I would be completely lost. We had crossed this creek once or twice, back and forth. We climbed over fences. We'd gone through areas. Maybe the sun wasn't shining. I couldn't tell what. I knew I had no idea how we were going to get back to the car. But what did I do? I just followed him. I just followed him. And eventually we would always end up back at the car, ready to drive back home. The Lord wants us to stay focused on him as we move through this life and as we do things. Let me give a few thoughts on suffering. Look at some quotes from people. Some of you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is. Many of you don't. So when Johnny was 17, she took a dive off of a pier and broke her neck, snapped her spinal cord, and was a quadriplegic from that moment on for the rest of her life. And still, she's alive. She started Johnny and Friends Ministry to Handicapped People. She was about the first to ever, to really, on a nationwide basis in the U.S., to work with handicapped people to show churches how to do that and to work with them. You'll recognize somebody here, the guy on the left. You've seen him before. If you've been here a while, John Quasney. So John, his wife, head up Johnny and Friends in Mississippi and over into Louisiana. The couple on the billboard are from TC's and mine, our church. But Johnny is, she's all about that. She's been through suffering. Follow along with me. There was a time when I was content to wade ankle deep into the things of God. But that was before I snapped my neck under the weight of a dive into shallow water, and a severed spinal cord left my body limp and useless. Permanent and total paralysis smashed me up against the study of God. And in the wee, sleepless hours of my earthly injury, I wrestled with questions about why and how this had happened to me. This was no casual question and answer session in a living room Bible study, nor was it merely an academic exercise. I fought off claustrophobia with hard-hitting questions directed at God. Let me get this straight, God. When bad things happen, who is behind them, you or the devil? Did you permit this, or was it your plan for me? When suffering sandblasts us to the core, the true stuff of which we are made is revealed. Suffering lobs a hand grenade at our self-centeredness, blasting our soul bare, so that we can be better bonded to the Savior. Our afflictions help to make us holy, and we are never more like Christ, never more filled with his holy peace and power than when sin is uprooted from our lives. One day God will close the curtain on evil. One day God will close the curtain on evil, and with it all suffering and sorrow. Until then, I'll keep remembering something else Steve Estes once told me as he rested his hand on my wheelchair. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. I can smile knowing God is accomplishing what he loves in my life. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is no plan B for my life, but his good and loving plan A. When we struggle, we're forced to answer real hard questions and to deal with God. Perhaps that's one of the reasons he takes us there. That we'll really get to know him. That we'll ask the questions that he desires to answer. And if you're struggling, if you're suffering, if you have suffered things in your life, know that it's not God's plan B for you. It's God's plan A. because he wants to work in your life. John Piper says, the deepest need you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-rounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe. When we're in the midst of struggling and suffering, we need to ask ourselves, what's God doing here? What's God trying to teach me? That's faith. What's he trying to show me here? What's my biblical response? How should I respond to this? What's he trying to show me? Grace gives a man eyes to see the love of God in every affliction as well as in every adversity, said Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. C.S. Lewis says, the problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and look on the things as if man were the center of them. Man is not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not exist for his own sake. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. We were not made primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us, that we may become objects in which divine love may rest. And finally, Isaiah 61, 1 through C says this, 3 says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God calls you, Christian, and me, to be involved in people's lives who are suffering, to be involved in people's lives who are struggling, so that we might do this, that we might bring good news to them, that we might bind up their wounds, that we might help them. God calls us to do that. It's a high calling, and it's a hard calling. It's a tough calling to get involved in someone's life who may be really struggling through things, but we're called to enter their lives and to bring the Lord's favor. To bring the Lord's favor. That's the gospel. That's the message. So God has called us to a new normal. I'll end with a quote that I read earlier. One that doesn't focus on the comforts of pleasure. God has called us to a new normal. One that doesn't focus on the comforts of pleasure that we would like our lives to be if we would be sovereign, but a life that is so attached to the glory of God and grace and an eternal life that we would warm towards suffering, because those things don't challenge the things that engage our hearts. All through this book, Peter has told us over and over, look to eternity, look to eternity. Remember your inheritance, remember your guaranteed inheritance that's guarded for you in heaven in chapter 1. Look to eternity, focus on that. It's the only way you'll make it through this world and that you'll live rich and productive lives. And he tells us to that today. He tells us to that today. We are of this world, yes. And we need to be everything we can in this world. We are in this world, but we are not of the world. Our future, your future, Christian, is in eternity with the Lord. Let that be your strength. Father, we come before you, and we thank you, O Lord, that we can trust when suffering comes into our lives that you are in the middle of it, that the trials and the suffering and the testing of this world and things that have happened are not beyond you. Lord, we do not understand why there is great grief and suffering, sometimes in our own lives, but in the lives of others. But we know that you are sovereign, and we trust in your providence and who you are. Help us, O Lord, to, in our own lives, to seek you when trials come upon us, but also, O Lord, to be willing to to want to desire to step into others' lives, to help them, to come alongside them, not just to come alongside them, but to really step into their lives and help them through their pain and suffering, that we might show the light of Jesus Christ. In your Son's name, amen.